got a celebration, and it reminded me actually, they 50 years ago, they made a covenant before God. And what happened on earth here happened in heaven. Because what they agreed before God to do here didn't just affect how they lived together and became one unit together. It was recognized and changed the dynamic in heaven. Amen? I believe that covenants, agreements, treaties, vows, contracts, promises, pacts, whatever you want to call them, that we do on earth, have major implications both on here and in heaven. Treaties between nations rarely go in the Bible without God making comment, being concerned about what nations have done. Agreements between individuals rarely go without some reflection in heaven about whether it was a good thing or a bad thing to do. In fact, in the kind of mindset of heaven, if there is such a big thing, if such a thing, what we agree to, what we sign up for, has huge implications in heaven and on earth. And I think sometimes I can be pretty casual about those agreements. Maybe I can. We, one of our kind of hobbies as a family is going into charity shops. I don't know if you like that. You can tell. Look, just for those listening on the CD, I am inviting people to look at my attire. And going to charity shops, and the interesting thing with some of our girls, little girls, they're only little, is that they go in, they try things on, and then in the blink of an eye, we're out of the shop, two shops on, and they're wearing something from a previous shop that I have neither paid for or even knew they were wearing. It's usually sparkly heels. And we have to return to the shop and apologise because we have broken this agreement between the shops and their customers. We're effectively stolen from the shop. And I'm embarrassed, but actually stealing and going back on agreements, it has an impact on heaven. And God says, so many times, you know, you agreed to release these slaves and you didn't do, and you've taken them back, and it's offensive to God. Agreements between people and between people and God are staggeringly important. I was thinking about stuff in my own life, and one of the things that makes me nervous and I'm not happy with it, and I'd have to think very carefully before I ever did it again, is when I'm in an Anglican church occasionally and I'm asked to be a godparent, and you make some big promises before God about me and this child. And I wonder if I've actually done well in making those promises. And I would have to think very carefully about doing those things again. Do you understand? Not because I don't care for them or their children, but I do wonder if I've been faithful in meeting those promises. I'm sure there are people here who made all sorts of promises. I know some of you have, and many of you have met them in remarkable ways, and I know some of you haven't yet met them. And this is a story from Joshua. We looked at Joshua last week. This is Joshua 9:3. It's a story about the Gibeonites, and it's a group of people, and they're not part of the Jewish nation. They're in fact in the land that Joshua is seeking to possess. And in Joshua 9:3, it says this: when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua, what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and sent out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn, mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, And all the bread for their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel. So these guys are kind of in the firing line for God's command and for Joshua's edict over the land they'd been given. But they decided to plot to get a treaty, an agreement between them and Joshua, so they would not face the judgment of God's people and his armies. And they're crafty. So they dress up in old gear and they take old food with them to give the impression they've come a long way. They are at their hearts deceiving God's people. Wow. Okay, let's see what happens. We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. So they go, look, we've come a long way. Look at the state of me. Look at the state of this food. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country, because of the fame of the Lord your God. And we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all our inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provision in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now make a covenant with us. This, our bread was warm when we took it out for our provision, out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it's dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins, which were filled with new, were new, and behold, they are torn, and our clothes and our sandals are worn out because we've come on such a long journey. So the men of Israel took some of the provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Wow. But Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Whoa. Huge mistake. They had been utterly deceived by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were in God's line to be got rid of out this land that Israel should have possessed. And they deceived them. Absolutely and utterly lied to God's people. But God's people then made a covenant with them, an agreement with them. They later find out that they've been utterly deceived. Now, if that was me, and I'd bought this car, and it was absolutely not as described, I would have thought that would make my contract with them null and void. It is not as described. But these guys have made a covenant with these people. They've made a sworn an oath with these people. They've agreed, not on the condition of what they've said. They've just said, okay, let's take you. Yeah, we'll make an agreement with you. And suddenly, they've sworn an oath. And they know it can't be broken. They promised protection to these people. It's going to be a huge, huge problem. Wow. No wonder Jesus says, be careful when you swear an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I wonder how many times we've said, I promised God that I'd do this when this happened, when this happened, when this happened. I wonder what we say every now and again. I kind of think, what happens if Paul went under a bus leading a new church? And I think to ourselves, we have said to God, I don't know, Paul, you tell me if I'm wrong. We've said to God, with your help, we will build this new church. I wonder if Tim and Paul went under a bus and I ended up being church leader. No chance. Do you know, whether I felt enabled or not, I kind of think we've made a covenant before God that if God is our help, then we will do this. And it's not about whether I think we can or I fancy it. It's really about what we promised to God and what he said he would do. And I think if I backed out of that, it wouldn't just mean we wouldn't get a new church, but I'd actually not be in the favour of God in my life or this church. For swearing an oath to God or making an agreement with God is much bigger in heaven than we think it is even in our own hearts. So here we have the people of Israel. Joshua makes an agreement with these guys. Although he's been deceived, he knows he has to stick with them. He has to stick with that, and he does. He kind of gives them a job and the kind of part of the kind of broader Israel. This is what happens to that covenant. 400 years later. 400 years later. So, he's made an agreement. 400 years later, some stuff happens. Now was the famine in the days of David. This is King David. For 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So this original problem happened because Joshua didn't seek God. He made a covenant with these people. It seemed logical. It seemed to make sense. He could make this agreement. It seemed kind of straightforward enough. Why make enemies if you don't need them? They're not from this land. They're impressed with what God's done. Let's make an agreement. Let's kind of sign here. Job done. And then David, 400 years later, says, we've got a famine. There may be a problem here. God's stirring his spirit, maybe. He saw the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Wow. So there are some Gibeonites left, but most of them were slaughtered by Saul. Now, the Gibeonites lived in kind of Saul's home region. And the account of Saul's murder of the Gibeonites is not even recorded. It's kind of a minor issue in biblical history, maybe. But that break of the covenant by Saul on the people of Gibeon that had been agreed to under false terms hundreds of years before is coming up in heaven and impacting earth. Wow. Do you know, I don't like preparing sermons much because I kind of think about my own life and what I might have agreed to and what kind of comes up and where I am with some of that stuff. And it makes you realize how seriously God treats this stuff. So the king called the Gibeonites, the ones that are left, and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the sons of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in the zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Wow. So these people, he's made a kind of agreement with them, and he says, you know, if I can come, we can do a deal here. Make atonement for what's gone wrong. A blessing would fall on the people of Israel. Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor it is for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do whatever you say. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us and be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gilboth of Saul and the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. Whoa, it's brutal stuff. So Saul's got some relatives left, and the Gibeonites say, give them to us. And I won't kind of read it out, but it's kind of brutal. These people are, they're killed. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them, exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. Seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. 3 years of drought. They're put to death, and a harvest starts. Wow. So here, David is in Jerusalem. And outside Jerusalem, a king's son is killed outside Jerusalem. to lift a curse on these people. Whoa, sound familiar? Psalm 50 says this: sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and I will honor you. I remember a story about Benny Hinn. It's kind of an interesting one. He kind of wasn't a Christian. He was in Jerusalem, and in his early life, he moved to Toronto, and he was in Jerusalem. There was kind of big trouble going on, and he moved to Canada, and there's this big trouble going on, and he was praying, and he kind of didn't know what God would want. And he thinks to himself, he's not a Christian particularly, and he's praying away going, okay, he kind of goes to kind of what kind of Orthodox-ish church, and he's thinking to himself as a boy, okay, what would God want? I don't know, what do I give him? So he says to God in a prayer, if you get us out of Jerusalem in all this terrible, terrible mess and you rescue me and my family, I'll buy you, and he looks around and he goes, a tin of oil, because in his church they're burning oil all the time. So he goes, oh, a tin of oil, you want that? God seems to be interested in burning oil. So he says, I'll buy you a tin of oil. Then Benny Hinn and his family, they end up in Toronto. And in one night, God appears to him and says to him, sometimes later, where's my oil? Where's my oil? Whoa. I kind of, when I read that story, I think it's funny, but I also think it's really significant. What we promise God. God wants it. Where is my oil? Because there are some things that we do on earth that have implications in heaven. Things we bind, like in marriage, and the agreements we make, the contracts we come to, we hear the phrase, a binding agreement, a binding contract, binding people together in marriage. And in Matthew it says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, Jesus says, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Agreements, covenants, between parties, between God, are significant in heaven. Amen? Amen. These things are significant. I love it when Jesus is born and the angels kind of rejoice, and we kind of, at Christmas time, we kind of focus on those passages about the angels at Bethlehem rejoicing, and fantastic, and this is what God has been promised for generation after generation. He's now fulfilling it, what he promised, because he's a promise-keeping God. And to God, these covenants are the nature of his being, the promises he makes. And I love it when we hear about angels rejoicing when somebody gives their life to Jesus and makes a covenant with God that says, I come to you with all my sin and all this grubby stuff, and I give you my life, and you in return are going to pour in forgiveness. You're going to prepare a place for me in heaven. You're going to give me a task. You're going to set out a work for me to do. That's the exchange, and I'm going to worship you and give you my heart in exchange. And God says, that's a deal. And the angels rejoice in heaven. Wow. Do you know what? That's not just us coming to Christ. That writes something in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's carved on the hands of Jesus. It's more important to him than we would ever believe. Whoa. Says this in Ecclesiastes, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Fulfill your obligations. Let your yes be yes. Wow. I wonder sometimes if we'd promised that we'd give money, if we promise we'd make a commitment to people, if we promise we'd make a commitment in our Christian lives, and we promise this stuff, and we haven't done it, and we wonder why things are as they are, and why these things that we promised keep coming to mind and never really get round to finishing it. Is that important to God? It's certainly more important to God than it might be to me. really key. Major Frederick Arnold flew P-37 Lightnings in the Mediterranean in the Second World War, and these guys had come over from the States. They really weren't good pilots, and they were facing some of the best of the Luftwaffe. And despite these planes being reasonable planes, the pilots really had very little skill. And out of 14 people in this kind of group, very quickly, 12 of them were killed in action. Two left. And these two guys said, you know, whichever one of us is left, we need to do something to remember the rest of them. And they swore a vow in a theater of war that they, whichever one was left, would acknowledge their colleagues. And Major Frederick Arnold went to visit his last friend back in the States on his deathbed. And his friend that was dying said, it looks like you're going to be the last one. Remember our vow. Wow. To remember their colleagues. So at the age of 94, he commissions a sculpture to his colleagues. It's a kind of well-known sculpture in a museum, because he wanted to honour what he'd made, a promise he'd made in a vow 70 years before. Is that credible? I suspect when he'd done that and when he'd finished, the weight that went off his shoulders was amazing, and what happened in heaven was rejoicing as this man fulfilled his vow. Wow. Some time ago, before I was married, I remember meeting somebody who was in massive debt, huge debt, and I wrote to their creditors on their behalf and kind of came to a voluntary arrangement about kind of sorting out this debt. And it was successful, and this person's debt was wiped off because they had no hope of delivering what they were contracted to deliver. And I was so grateful, and they were even more grateful. They had no chance of delivering it. They were forgiven. The debt was wiped clear. The agreements on credit cards and on catalogues that were kind of swamping them and doing them over were kind of dealt with and written off. And I saw something of what it might be to lose things on earth and lose things in heaven. Because the statement I read earlier on that Peter is given the keys to the kingdom, it says here, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. We have huge implications on heaven. And Jesus says this in Luke 13:10. He tells us that there's a story about what Jesus did in the temple. On the Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching one of the synagogues, not temple. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Wow, 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Set free, same words, loosened, untied. You are set free from your infirmity. Wow. I wonder if the religious people rejoiced. No. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leaders said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered them, "You hypocrite, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a woman of faith, whom Satan has been kept bound for 18 years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her?" Wow. Just as Sanjeev was calling out to God in our worship time, this came to me about this passage. I haven't planned on saying this. So, says here, which of you, on the Sabbath day, untie your ox or your donkey from a stall and lead it to give it water? Which of you, untie your ox or your donkey and lead it to give it water? And I felt God saying to me that we need to be untied to receive living water. Untied to receive living water. We were never designed to be an ox or a donkey tied up, but to have the freedom to come to him, to drink deeply of him. Amen?
Amen.
So this morning I want to pray that if there are things in your life that tie you, and there's water over there, but you don't feel as though you're getting to it, you can't drink of it, you're tied up, that we would have release this morning. And what we release on earth as we pray over people, that people would have the freedom to drink deeply. Because what is loosed here can be loosed in heaven, and blessing will pour down, and the Holy Spirit fill us and overwhelm us. Amen?
Amen.
Contracts, agreements, pledges, throughout the Bible, throughout it. And I'm so glad when Jesus was taken outside Jerusalem to be killed, in a mirror of what happened to Saul's relatives were taken out, killed on this hill, and they were stripped, and they were embarrassingly badly clothed, and they took a curse from off of God's people, and a harvest came. That Jesus was taken outside those city walls and hung on a cross to take a curse that wasn't just on the people of Israel, but was on the whole of mankind. And that contract was that sin leads to death. And Jesus says, I will pay that on your behalf, because it is a contract that needs to be paid. But the payment I will do with my own life and fulfill that. Whoa. And then we have the opportunity to engage in that, to make a promise to God that says, I give you my worship, I give you my sins, I give you my life. Will you take it? And he puts eternal life into us, breathes in his Holy Spirit, and says, you are forgiven. Let blessing come on you. Let the curse be lifted. Amen.
Amen.
So Jesus says this. He's on the cross. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in the wine. They put it on a stalk of hyssop, and they lifted it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he yielded his spirit. It is finished. To us today, it's kind of a striking phrase. In the Greek, tetelestai is the word he kind of shouts out. And it was a word that would be still written on bills at the time. So if you had a bill, if I kind of have a bill and I pay somebody the bill, they might write on that, paid in full, and write underneath. Still happens to me when my decorator comes round, or anybody like that kind of comes round and kind of does stuff. He puts paid, thank you, writes it on the bill. And this word, tetelestai, would be written on bills to say, we had an agreement, it's now been paid in full. So Jesus is on the cross, he shouts out, because there is a contract that's over each of our lives that said that sin leads to death, and he shouts out, paid in full! Paid in full! Whoa! Wow. And he, the Son of the Most High, like the sons of Saul, dies to take away the curse from the whole world. Because in God's heaven, agreements and covenants and treaties and vows are important. And God says, I will make the biggest treaty with mankind. Put your faith in me. give me your sins, I will forgive you. I will put your name in heaven. You will be born again and live for me. Wow. So, I want you to think about vows you've made, treaties you've made with other people. With God, maybe. Things you've promised. And maybe it's time to fulfill some of those things. Maybe it's time. But also we know that there's a God in heaven who fulfills the biggest agreement that hangs over us, that we can never pay back without the blood of Christ. So there are people here that never made a commitment to follow Jesus. There is a contract offer that says, I will take all this stuff and I will give you eternal life. Without that contract that Jesus died on the cross for and shouted out, it's finished, we have no hope. But also, God's taking us at our word. If we say we'll do something, I don't want to be somebody who walks out of a shop with a whole range of stuff that's not mine, assuming it's mine. Lord, would you help me do that? I also want to pray for people, and we can perhaps think this through. It's kind of very striking this morning. There was a woman in that place who'd been possessed by a demon for 18 years and had kind of physical malformations as a result of that. And Jesus said, this is a bit like this. Which of you would not untie your donkey or your ox and lead it to water? And this morning, I don't want us to be tied up oxes. I want us to be led sheep that go into good pasture and find deep waters. So today, if you find that every time you draw close to God, there's something holding you back. If your existence with God is a dry one, if you're continually fronting resistance and nightmares and accusations when you draw close to God, we'll pray for you that those ropes might be untied, that you might be delivered, that you might walk in freedom and drink deep water. Because God's promise to you is he will deliver you, he will heal you, he will restore you, he will give you drink. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we've got some time. We're going to, Mark, can we worship? Let's stand.